You are listening to a sermon by Becky Evans, recorded on Sunday, May 12, 2024, at Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thank you for having Jarrett and I here. This is my husband, Jarrett. We are members at Emmanuel Mennonite in Abbotsford, and just so thrilled to be here. So thank you for having us. The reason why I guess I came to be here today is one of my friends is Ingrid Schultz, who is a sister of Gerda Crowes. And so Ingrid told Gerda about me. So here I am. I wrote this sermon, I think in like late February or early March. And it wasn't until a couple of weeks ago that I realized, oh, I'm speaking about Judas on Mother's Day. What on earth was I thinking? And so then I thought maybe I should just write something new. But as I looked at the page, I had titled this sermon, When Things Don't Go As Planned. And I can't think of a better Mother's Day message than when things don't go as planned, because when you are like a mom or a nurturer, really of any kind, you are so often put in charge, or not even put in charge, but you are part of the process of things not going as planned. So just as in the early church in Acts 1, they were navigating something that did not go as planned, we as nurturers often do the same. So I thought, okay, I can sort of connect the two. So yes, today we are going to talk about the first recorded faith crisis of the early church. What to do with the betrayer, Judas. We are not given access to the debates and deliberations that preceded Peter's address in Acts 1 that we just recently heard. But the first thing I noticed in the text when I was preparing was the time was ripe for a crisis. And we never want to waste a good crisis. So we are in an ecclesial crisis, or after the honeymoon period of Jesus. The earliest followers of the way, because they were not yet called Christians, met in an upper room in Jerusalem. What was it like in that upper room? Could have been a room like this, perhaps the very room in which the apostles had gathered for the Last Supper. We don't know. But Luke, who wrote Acts, does give us a few indications. And through a close reading of the text, I believe that we can tease out several noteworthy elements. So, number one, what do we know? We know they were frustrated. Jesus' resurrection had perhaps overexerted their hopes in the inauguration of the restoration of Israel. When the disciples asked Jesus about it, he declared that it was not their business to know the time. So the hopes they had hung on Jesus had seen dashed on the cross and then lifted to the pinnacle of expectation with his resurrection were not yet. That's the first marker of crisis. Things don't turn out the way we hoped they would. Also, Mother's Day. Number two, they were forced to wait. It is so hard to wait. And sometimes it's harder still to wait with others. Maybe you have experienced waiting with others in traffic, in a crowded airplane stalled on the tarmac, or in one of those seemingly endless lines in Disneyland. The frustration of others can intensify our own irritation. Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what God the Father had promised, namely the Holy Spirit. This is worth waiting for, to be sure, but how long? How long, O Lord? And sometimes we, or I, do things to get the waiting over with because I can't stand waiting. And this may have been one of those times. Number three, the third part of this ecclesial crisis, there is a transition of leadership. Jesus, their Lord and guide, had ascended into heaven. For three glorious years, Jesus was the one who had led their Bible study, who had preached their sermons, who had offered a fresh hermeneutic perspective on the Hebrew scriptures. He had told them what to do, and they mostly followed his lead. But he was now gone, and who might take up his mantle of leadership? And then number four, their only recourse was prayer. Luke is careful to tell us that they continued in prayer, stressing that continuous action. How long did they pray? How long were they able to pray with one mind? We are not privy to this information, but what we do know is that at some point in their prayer, amidst their waiting, it seemed like someone had to do something, say something. If everything had played out the way they had expected, would Peter have needed to address the crowd? Might their prayerful unity have continued without a need of a formal address? The Greek word for prayerful unity is homothumadon, and I love Greek. Homothumadon is a unique Greek adverb, and 10 of its 12 New Testament occurrences are heard in the book of Acts. Homothumadon is a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. So the image is actually almost musical. Several notes are sounded, and while different, they harmonize in pitch and tone. They didn't know what to do, so they continued in prayer together. They rushed along in prayer together. So we see in Acts 1, we have this ecclesial crisis, but we also have a theological crisis. And it's sort of the elephant in the room. What are we or they to make of the fact that Jesus had handpicked Judas to be his disciple and to carry his authority into the world towards a restored Israel, considering the reality that this same Judas then betrayed Jesus to his death? And now the disciples have only 11. How can they resume the symbolic unity of the 12 tribes of Israel without 12? We must not overlook the significance of this crisis for the early believers, because they would have likely all been Jews. So this is a big deal for them. Now, always quick to propose some actions, Peter reasons from scripture that this drama brought on by Judas's infidelity was actually a necessary part of God's design. It had to be fulfilled. So let's just pick somebody else to replace Judas, and we remaining 12, we can do the choosing. Now, I'm curious about this. Why was it necessary for the remaining 11 to select the replacement for Judas? Because it says in early Acts 1 that there were actually 120 of them in this room. Why not consider the wisdom and the ideas of the collective? But maybe it doesn't matter, but still, it's interesting to me. It's something I think about. Now, prior to the arrival of the Holy Spirit, which is Acts 2, and we're in Acts 1, this community is markedly inwardly focused. And I'm going to use the word homogeneous here. And radically similar. For one thing, they were all Jews. It isn't until the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 that shifts their focus, revealing how big Jesus' vision really is. God is not concerned with the restoration of Israel apart from the restoration of all creation. Rather, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Israel is empowered to capture the fullness of its mission to the world, captured in Jesus' last words to his friends. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we know these words. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, even though Matthias is ultimately chosen by the apostles through the casting of lots, Seems like something else is going on. It seems like through the spirit, Paul is actually elected to carry the mantle left vacant by Judas. We don't know that the criteria established by Peter and seconded by the apostles, namely that the one to replace Judas ought to have been witness to the entire ministry of Jesus from the beginning. We don't know that that was seconded by the Holy. Luke only ever mentions Matthias once, this one time here in the book of Acts. Keep in mind that Matthias is chosen before the Holy Spirit descends on the way. And for practical reasons, it might seem that actually Paul ends up acting as the 12th apostle. So, what am I saying here? Why is this even important? May I be so bold as to suggest that for the early church to embrace their mission of going forth to make disciples of all nations needed to be represented on the leadership team. Keeping the disciples as an Israelite collective would keep the good news of the gospel as insular. And that wasn't what Jesus was about. So, although the disciples ended up choosing someone who was just like them, homogenous, to fill Judas's spot, we don't hear about Matthias again, which is a bit weird. Instead, who we do hear for much of the rest of the New Testament is Paul. And although he was born into a Jewish family, he was from Tarsus, a city in Turkey, and is generally seen as the individual who brings the gospel to the Gentiles. So, yes, Jesus did know what he was doing when he selected Judas as one of the 12. Through the hole left by Judas, the community was empowered to receive a Jew from abroad to show Israel its true mission. There is a Slovenian philosopher. His name is Slavoj Zizek. I hope I'm saying his name right. And he says that only through Judas's betrayal and Christ's death could the universal church establish itself. That is to say, the path of universality goes through the murder of particularity. Or to put it in a slightly different way, for Paul to ground Christianity from the outside, as the one who was not a member of Christ's inner circle, this circle had to be broken from within Judas. So, yes, we believe Peter's words from Acts 1, 16 and 17, that the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas and his role in Jesus' death. And that act broke the fellowship of the ring for the disciples. That break is desperately needed to bring an inclusive perspective to the 12. Matthias, although pure in heart and a keen observer to the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry, seems to not have had the impact that Paul brought to the Gentile world. It seems to be through Paul that the disciples have the greatest degree of success fulfilling the Great Commission. Of course, this story is not the only recorded faith crisis of the early church. In Paul's writing, we get a glimpse of how difficult and bitter the move to include non-Jews was in the early days of the Christian mission. Paul was writing in the thick of it before all Jewish Christians were equally convinced that non-Jews could be Christians. He saw it as his own commission from Jesus to preach to the Gentiles, so his whole sense of his purpose in life is bound up with this issue. He bears witness to a time when the decision really could have gone either way. Luke, on the other hand, was writing with the benefit of hindsight, reporting on a period that is now past, but living at a time when the divisions over the issue were largely just a memory. Luke tended to see the spread of the gospel all over the world and through all cultures as inevitable. He saw the seeds of the Gentile mission right back in Jesus' own life and work at the This is really interesting. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, the old man Simeon says prophetically that Jesus is given as a light for revelation to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. So interesting. One more story. In Luke 10, Luke describes a dream that Peter is reported to have had, in which he is explicitly told that he must eat things that are forbidden by Jewish law. While still puzzling over the meaning of the dream, Peter meets a Roman centurion, Cornelius, who is longing to become a Christian and who has gathered all of his friends together to hear Peter. And just to reinforce the point, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and all of his friends. They began to speak in tongues and praise God. Peter concludes that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So what is my encouragement from these stories to moms and to all nurturers today? I have three ideas that I'd like to leave you with. The first idea is that God is sovereign. God will accomplish God's plans. If God wants the message of good news to spread, God will make it happen. It just makes me feel so peaceful inside. It's actually not about us. It's actually about God. Second piece of encouragement I would like to leave you with. I said it at the beginning of my talk this morning, never waste a good crisis. We are going to be presented with situations where we do not know what to do, just like the disciples, the apostles in the upper room in Acts 1. I would like to encourage us that these can be profound learning tools for us as faith communities. So let us challenge ourselves not to look for the way we've always done it. Maybe God wants to do a new thing in us. The third thing I want to leave you with this morning is that waiting is hard. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Waiting is hard. I want to encourage us that this waiting time is not the time to be overcome by disappointment. Instead, this is the time that we get to learn what it means to be a faithful presence. To learn what it means to keep talking to our God, we get to learn to patiently make disciples like Jesus, and we get to learn to wait on the Holy Spirit to move among us. Friends, this is the way of the cross. We get to learn to do what Christians have done for generations before us. And with that encouragement, I say, peace be with us all. Thank you.